Welcome back to the last installment of Sierra Bible Church's Holy Spirit class. Wayne Hoig's got one more episode for you, so let's get started.
Acts chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse number 1. Again, this is written by Luke. I love this, you know, because Luke never knew Jesus in person on earth. He showed up afterwards. What Luke gives us in his gospel is a piece of investigative journalism. He talked with those who knew Jesus. He spent time, and you know, we sense that, especially we get more in Luke about Mary and the baby Jesus and the child Jesus than any place else, which says to me he spent some time with Mary and, you know, other things. Now, the book of Acts is a real interesting thing because the first part of the book of Acts is written in third person, so it's still him doing history and writing it down for us. Then all of a sudden, it starts getting written in first person. And this is where Luke came to the party. And all of a sudden, he becomes a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And he's first person the rest of the book. But in chapter 1, verse 1, he references his gospel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we zeroed in on this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We talked about the Greek word here, dunamis, the dunamis of God, a power that would equip the church individually and corporately to live, move, breathe, act, and speak in the power of God. And we need to remember, this isn't like the Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus or part of the Holy Spirit that was inside Jesus. It's the very same Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus. This is the same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus when he came out of the waters of baptism after John baptized him. And then the Bible says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted and tested for 40 days and made ready for his earthly ministry. But Paul goes on and says that when we've been born again of the Spirit, we've been born again by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And this is what he says. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This doesn't say our immortal bodies. He's talking about this piece right now. This body that we have, this flesh and bone body, this is what he's talking about. Jesus' dead body lay in the tomb for 3 days outside of Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit raised him back to life. And the Apostle Paul says, it's the same Spirit, my friends. It's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. If he dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies. Now, when we talk about the power of God, it's really for us to run first, and our minds can get stuck on supernatural displays, such as miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, and etc. And though these are part of the dunamis that Jesus promised, there's much more. And so we looked at this last week, the, how the power was manifested in the life of the disciples in the early church. They had a moral power that was given to them by God. They were holy men and women. They loved what God loved. They hated what God hated, and they kept themselves unstained from the world. Part of the power they had was a moral power. Then we talked about they had a power of influence. They spoke and they lived with authority. And one of the first places we see in the book of Acts, after the beggar at the temple gate, beautiful, is healed, and Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin and all these educated bigwigs in Judaism, they understood that they had been with Jesus and they marveled at the wisdom that they had. And it says they were uneducated men. These were fishermen, for crying out loud. And here they are operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. They spoke and they lived with authority. And these are the ones that in a short time, it would be said, these are the ones that have turned the world upside down. And we talked about people in our, we can look at history and see people who have walked with a moral authority. And most of the time they didn't have a lot of power or riches or anything like that, but they had a moral authority because the Holy Spirit was upon them and in them. And then we talked about they had the power of resource. Because they served the living God, therefore they didn't have to grovel or beg. The children of the living God, when they are walking in the paths of God and where God would have them to walk, all of the resource of heaven is at their fingertips. And I gave some testimony about our time even here in Truckee, how when we got here, the church was so deep in debt, it wasn't paying its local bills. It was a mess. And how within 2 years, when we brought the helm of the ship around into God's direction, that the church was out of debt and it hasn't looked back since. And over the years, I mean, not only with the church, but needs in our own life, God has supernaturally provided, because God's children don't have to beg. And like I told you, now I can get wound up here because it kills me. I'm up at about 4 to 4:30 each morning. And while I'm having my first cup of coffee, and sometimes I'll channel surf, and there's one Christian channel that I go to that just angers me every time I get there. But I keep going back because I want to give the man a chance. But you know what? He talks about sending your money, seed faith. Oh, there's 300 people out there in the audience. You're supposed to send $1,000 today. Well, you know, I know people that have been on the other end of that. They said, you know, that those people sitting at home, you know, there's Lanny sitting at home. He says, well, I've got to get in on this because there's only 300. Well, by the time Lanny gets his check written or gets on the phone, 3,000 have sent in $1,000 a piece.
And I'm left out.
Yeah, and you're left out. Yeah. I mean, if you don't get in on that first 100. And then they're always talking about what they're doing with it. They're flooding the world with the gospel. And you know what? In several years, I have yet to hear the gospel preached on that program. It's seed faith. You know, hook your wagon to Jesus' star and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But it's sold as if they're reaching out great commission-wise around the world. They're not. I just want to hear them mention things like sin and the remedy for it. I've yet to hear it. I hear a lot about money, and I haven't gotten my checkbook out yet either. So let's back up just a little bit to verse 6. I want to spend a little time here, give us a running start. Verse 6, the disciples, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Make note of this when you're reading the Gospels. When walking on this earth, the theme of Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. But the perception of his audience was very different from the kingdom that he was talking about when he used the term. Now, the Jews were very conscious, the Jews of Jesus' day were very conscious of being God's chosen people. And what did this mean to them? They took that to mean that they were destined for special privilege and for worldwide dominion. That's what they believed. And though Israel had enjoyed some smatterings of freedom and independence through their history, the fact is that for most of their history, they were under the thumb of somebody else. They were under the dominion of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and at this time, the Romans. And in light of their chosen people status, their arrogance was off the charts. And let me show you what I mean by this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, if you would have just listened long enough and looked around the corner long enough, you are going to see the presence of Roman occupation. And I just went there to you, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and the Romans. We have never been enslaved to anybody. But the Jews still did look forward to a day when God would intervene and through them establish sovereignty over the world. Their conception of the kingdom of God, though, was a political one, not a spiritual one. Their perception of Messiah was more closely related to King David than it was Jesus of Nazareth. And look what Jesus had to do a time or two while he was walking the earth with us. So Jesus, perceiving that they were doing what? What's it say? They were intending to come, take him by force, and make him king. And he withdrew from the mount to the mountain by himself alone. You know, the frenzy of Palm Sunday was raising him up as king. This man's going to be raised up as king, and then he's just going to knock the snot out of the Romans and give us our country back. Jesus resisted every effort to make him an earthly king. But that's what they were looking for. So what was Jesus' conception of the kingdom of God? Well, we can find a clue at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this first part of the Lord's Prayer, Christ makes two petitions, your kingdom come and your will be done. His prayer at this time was for a society on planet Earth where God's will would be done in that society, just as his will was being done in heaven. And that society is the body of Christ, the church. And to be and do what Christ would have that church to be and to do would require supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, not only did we read it in this chapter of Acts, but we also read it in the 24th chapter of Luke. Jesus told his disciples, you don't make a move until you are clothed with power from on high. Now we're going to get to the other part of the verse tonight, and this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of the evening. Well, let's go back here. So, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and now, and you shall be my witnesses. I don't think I have the ability to lay the heaviness of this phrase on you tonight. I think it's something the Holy Spirit really has to show us what's going on here. And we've got to remember who said this, who was speaking in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's not a trick question. It's a red letter verse. And you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. This is paramount to our consideration tonight. Because, and I'm going to belabor this, if we do not stay rooted in what Christ himself has said in this verse, we can end up in left field very quickly. This supernatural empowerment, this coming of dunamis, would equip the church to make the living Christ real to an unbelieving world through what the Bible identifies as the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Stay with me, and you shall receive power to do what? To be witnesses. To be witnesses. And we've got to stay tethered here. The power to witness. Because, my friends, if we lose sight of what it is Jesus actually said in verse 8, the gifts of the Holy Spirit have a tendency to become toys which with the redeemed entertain themselves with. Instead of supernatural impartations by which Christ makes himself real to the unbelieving world outside of our walls. These gifts are to empower us for the proclamation of the gospel. They're not toys for us to entertain ourselves with. And when Sandy and I were up to our eyeballs in Pentecost and charismatic circles, the thing that always disturbed me was the place where all the gifts were in operation, all the exciting stuff was happening, was inside the room during a church service. Totally antithetical what Jesus said and why I gave you the gifts. That you may have power to proclaim to a watching world outside of these doors. Now we're going to see here in a little bit, I'm going to divide the gifts up and show you some things, so stay with me. I'm going to try to get through tonight without being tarred and feathered. I want to ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Remember, I asked you a question last week. What was the chief character quality of the Holy Spirit? Anybody remember what it was? Holiness. He is a Holy Spirit. Very good. You get a star. What is the evidence of the Spirit-filled life? Dun, 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 dun. Come on, what's that? That's pretty good. I'll take that. It's going to tie in with what I'm going to say here. So, come on. Anybody else want to take a gander?
Holiness.
What's that?
The characteristic of the Spirit-filled life would be holiness.
One of them is. He's the Holy Spirit. Ah, ding, 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 ding. Who said that? Very good. Give that girl a gold star. I want to say this, and I will rub against the grain of some of my Pentecostal and charismatic brethren and sistren. That probably doesn't work. Brothers and sisters. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that any gift of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit-filled life. Now, there's some denominations that want to go that direction. But the problem is with the hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And we only build doctrine on that which is explicitly stated in Scripture. It can be found again and again and again. It's explicit. We do not build doctrine on implied Scripture. I'll give you one. I was just reading it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It mentions this obscure little verse out of the middle of nowhere, mentions being baptized for the dead. Do you know one of the reasons the Mormons have temples? Because if you became a Mormon today, Marlise,
I won't.
This is hypothetical. If you became a Mormon today, it would be incumbent upon you to go to the temple and be baptized in a proxy baptism for all of your family members who weren't Mormon. It's called baptisms for the dead, that they may be, come into the resurrection, okay? There is one lousy verse in all of the Bible that even mentions it. And when you look at it, you go, really? But here's a church that has made a doctrine out of something implied. Paul said they were practicing it in Corinth. And he said, you know, it's really funny here. Some of you don't even believe in the resurrection from the dead, and you're baptizing for the dead. Duh. And so, like I said, we've got to stay what's explicit in Scripture, not implicit. And there are places in Scripture when the Holy Spirit is outpoured that they spoke in tongues. But there is no place in Scripture that says you must, I must, and everybody else must. Okay, are you with me? Okay, hang on. And at least three times in his earthly ministry, Jesus said that one would be identified as his child by the fruit of their life. And here's what Paul gave us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, when we look at this list, we need to understand, in its essence, the fruit of the Spirit is simply the character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what oozed from his life when he walked on the face of the earth. And you know, there's been a couple times in my life that I have met people that all I can say is they oozed this. We had a good friend in Moab, and you know, this will get me in trouble too. He was the local Catholic priest, Father Benedict Suing. I've never been around a more godly man in all of my life. The sweetness of Jesus oozed out of that man. He was a truly born again, spirit-filled man of God that happened to be within the Roman church. Bobby, what do you think of that? Bobby was raised in the Roman church. And but this is, you know, this is that evidence, the spirit-filled life. And it's, in essence, it's the character qualities of Jesus. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his life continually manifested this fruit. I've known many over the years who have claimed to possess various spiritual gifts, but their lives are horribly devoid of fruit. Like I said, in our years in the Pentecostal and charismatic circles, there were people that inside of this room could bring it with the best of them. But out there, they couldn't put two steps in front of one another in a consistent life in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The bottom line is this: the true evidence that one is filled with the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Are you with me? The fruit of the Spirit. And once again, I want to remind us, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, imparted gifts or manifestations that would bear witness to the lost world outside of the church of the reality of him and his gospel. Now I gotta say this because this is so important, that the church would bear witness to a lost world outside of the church. I want you to remember that on two other occasions, John 17 and John 13, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus handed to that watching world out here two measuring sticks. And he said, I'm giving you permission to judge my church with these two measuring sticks. That's really funny. He's told us not to judge one another, but he gave the world two measuring sticks and he says, here you have it. First, Jesus prayed in John 17 three times that his followers, that be me and you, you and me, that his followers would be one, unified, as he and his Father were one. He prayed it three times. Father, may they be one as you and I are one. Father, may they be one as you and I are one. Father, may they be one as you and I are one. And then he went on to say this, that this unity would be evidence to a watching world that he was indeed its Messiah. Father, may they be one as you and I are one, so that the world will know that you sent me. And then the second one, back in the 13th chapter of John, Jesus just finishes washing the disciples' feet, gets redressed, sits down at the table, and he says this, love one another. And then he gave us the caveat. Anybody remember the caveat? Just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved. And then he went on and said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Unity is evidence to a watching world that he is the true Messiah. Love among his children is evidence to the watching world that we are really his disciples. In essence, here's what Jesus is saying, and we don't like this, but I'm going to read it anyway. In essence, Jesus said, if my children will not walk in unity with one another, the world has every right to conclude that he is a phony, a false Messiah. And if his children will not walk in love with one another, the world has every right to conclude that they are not his disciples. Is it any wonder that Satan stays up at night and works overtime to keep the church of the Lord Jesus Christ divided? And to keep brothers and sisters in Christ at each other's throats? Because when we are divided, our witness to the watching world is Jesus ain't who he claimed to be. And when we refuse to walk in love with one another, we say, and I'm not one of his disciples. Now, these two things were given to the church as evidence to a watching world. Now, hang on here. And just as unity and love within the church are evidences to a watching and unbelieving world, so are the spiritual gifts. That you may be the W word. Anybody?
Witnesses.
That you may be witnesses. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are listed for us in two places, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. But even here, the church is divided. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics have staked their claim on the list in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the non-Pentecostals or the cessationists have staked their claim on Romans chapter 12. You got a Pentecostal list and a non-Pentecostal list. And here's how the gifts are given to us in this order. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the word of wisdom. And, you know, here's where I'm frustrated, because I would love to take this list and break these all down and talk about what they are in their action. So I might do that on a message on that I can send you an email or something like that, but pray about that. Here's the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith. And this isn't saving faith. This is a faith, a supernatural faith that goes beyond that. The gift of healing, gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy. And prophecy here is not foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's inspired preaching and teaching is what prophecy is in the New Testament. And we'll see that again in just a little bit. The discerning of spirits. And this is the one I wish the church would get all over. The church needs discernment to know what's walking down the aisles of our church, to know what's coming through our homes, to know what's trying to tear down our society. The discerning of spirits. The gift of tongues. The gift of the interpretation of tongues. Now, Romans chapter 12. The gift of prophecy. The gift of service. The gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, and the gift of mercy. Now, I'll give it to you. That first list sounds more exciting. I mean, who wants the gift of service? I mean, there's not a whole lot of people bellying up to the bar for that one. Well, I'll take tongues and interpretation of tongues, but I'll let Mavis have service. Come on. I'm trying to make a point here. And there's a reason. Now, here's what's interesting. I find it really interesting that the same man penned both of these lists, and he wrote the list to two separate churches. And there's only one of the gifts that's common to each list. Isn't that funny? And I'm going to tell you why in just a little bit. At this point in my walk with Christ, and that doesn't mean that my seeing is the final seeing, all the seeing, but it's been 50 years of walking with Him and hopefully understanding, at least I'm at peace in my own heart now. I have reconciled the differences between these two lists, and it's not just that one's Assembly of God and the other one's Baptist. Because that's how it's presented many, many times. The lists found in 1 Corinthians 12 are sign gifts. Sign gifts, S-I-G-N, manifestations through the life of a believer that have absolutely no explanation outside of a supernatural cause. Are you with me? The 12 lists are manifestations in the life of a believer that cannot be explained by anything else than God. The Holy Spirit is in that life. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I met a man named John Beck. John was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. And we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit and whatnot. And John was a Presbyterian pastor who spoke in tongues. He had a prayer language. You would never hear it. I would never hear it. It was something intimate between him and God. But he said he was sitting in a major city airport one day, and sitting over here off to the side was a man of Eastern Indian descent, and he was weeping. And he felt the Holy Spirit prick him and say, go talk to that man. And so he did, and he walked over and he started talking to him, and the guy looked back at him like, huh? And he realized the man didn't understand a lick of English. And he went and sat back down. And the Holy Spirit pricked his heart again and said, I told you to go talk to that guy. But Lord, he doesn't. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to talk to him in your prayer language. You think he squirmed a bit? Sure he did. But then he got up and he went over and he looks down at him and says something. And the guy's eyes go. And the man spoke back to him. And when he quit, John spoke back to him. And for a few minutes, they had a conversation. And before it was over, the man was on his feet. He had John in his arms. He was weeping and he was hugging him and patting him on the back. And then he went off to catch his airplane. And John said to me, Wayne, I don't have a clue what we were talking about. But God did. And God used that language to speak to a man in need in the middle of a big city airport. And there's no other explanation except God. Okay? Except God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be explained outside of God and His anointing in a life. Now, the interesting, read the book of Acts with a new mindset. Because the gifts of the Holy Spirit were poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the rest of the books of Acts, you know, the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And every place they go, God is doing something miraculous through them and leaving people standing in awe. And here's a couple examples. And we're going to see reactions over here, and we're going to see reactions over there. The book of Acts is full of these manifestations and responses. Paul and Barnabas, in the town of Lystra, healed a lame man. And when this man began to walk and dance and shout, the people said, "The gods have become like men." And they gave him new names, Zeus and Mercury. And then they went and grabbed themselves a good fatted ox and drug it in, and they were going to sacrifice an oxen to Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. They operated in the gift of the Spirit. There's no other explanation of God's in our midst. Well, they just had the wrong gods. And they had to beg these guys, "We ain't them." And it's like Peter before the Sanhedrin. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, let it be known that it's in the name of Jesus that this man has been made whole. Now, here's another one. In Philippi, Paul and Silas exorcise a demon out of a young female fortune teller. And the cash cow, the golden goose, for her handlers just went, pfft. And you know what they wanted? Let's kill them now. That miracle went right to the wallet. So let's kill them now. And if you read the rest of it, you know, they didn't get a chance to kill them. They just ended up beaten and in jail at midnight singing praises unto God. Okay? There's no middle ground when these manifestations are on display. Because there's no natural explanation. You know, Keith Green was a dear friend, and every time he was with us for a concert, people were either, their nose was in the carpet, or they were leaving gnashing their teeth. There was no middle ground with Keith. I remember he was with our church in Moab, and 2 years later, we went to Idaho and we're on our way back, and we stop at this little ice cream stand in Price, Utah. It's 2 years later, and we're getting ice cream for the kids, and there's a guy sitting over here, and he's staring at me. And he finally gets up, and he says, "You're that pastor from Moab, aren't you?" And I says, "Yeah, you're that pastor that brought Keith Green in, aren't you?" "Yeah." He had no right to say the things that he said that night. So apparently, whatever Keith said got under his skin and it was still there. And it's the same way. Read the book of Acts. These manifestations had no earthly explanation except a supernatural one. Are you with me? And as far as the list of gifts found in Romans 12, I believe that these are the gifts that are for the building up of the church, that she may be a witness. And look at them. Oh, here's the one. This is the only one that made both lists. Forthtelling, proclaiming. Again, the New Testament gift of prophecy is not foretelling like the Old Testament. And Jesus also told us the end of the Old Testament prophet, that era ended with John the Baptist. It was done with John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we're going to see here in just a little bit that the prophecy, the gift of prophecy here is proclamation. And then there's leadership. How about that? We look at the New Testament. They set up deacons and elders and overseers in all these churches. Why? They set them over them to manage them and to lead them. And it says then there's the gift of teaching. And this literally is very specific. It means doctrinal instruction. It's not just any it's teaching the doctrines of Christ to the people of Christ. This is happening in the church here. Then there's exhortation, encouragement, and consolation. And then here's the popular one, the gift of service. Missions, benevolence, relief, preparations. These are deacon gifts. And then there's the gift of mercy. You know, every once in a while you run into somebody and they ooze compassion and pity and empathy. And when they lay a hand on you to pray for you, to encourage you, you have a sense they know exactly where I'm coming from. And there's the gift of giving, sharing, imparting, contributing. Again, I believe that the 12, those are manifestations that are given to make a living Jesus real to a watching world that's outside of our door, and those gifts have no explanation other than a supernatural one. These gifts are the equipping gifts that get the church ready to go do the other. Are you with me? This is yes, and this is no. I believe that with all my heart. It's just, look at the nature of the gifts. The nature of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Are there any each ones with us tonight? You got an each one sitting in your chair? Each one. Every blood-bought, blood-washed child of God through the Holy Spirit that came to fill them upon being born again has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. A gift. A gift for you, a gift for me. And the word manifestation, I love this. The word manifestation here simply means to make visible. And so I would like to ask, what is it that we, as children of God in Christ, are to be making visible? Jesus. Not everybody at once.
Jesus.
There, that's that great Sunday school answer. 99 times out of 100, it's the right one. And you nailed it down. That's right. What is this? The manifestation means to make visible. What is it that we are that we've been given the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to make visible? Christ and his gospel. Christ and his kingdom. And because the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit that spoke through him understood that we can get wrapped around the axle real easy here, after listing the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle gives us a primer on proper operating procedure of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a primer on love. And he goes on to say, you can stand on your head and bark at the moon in the Spirit. You can prophesy, you can speak in tongues, you can do this, you can say to that mountain, hey mountain, gone. And off it goes to the ocean. You can have all of those gifts. You can give your body, be burned as a martyr. You can give everything you own to the poor. But it doesn't mean bupkis if you don't have love. And what is the first in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit?
Love.
This is not coincidental. This is not accidentally. It didn't just fall into place like this. It is very purposeful. And Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he's not patting them on the back and say, attaboy. They were abusing them all over the place. That's why he had to give the instruction on the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And so we get a book that talks about spiritual gifts, but it's a word of correction all the way through. And then in 13, he just parks that in there and says, and if all of this isn't motivated with love, you're just a big aggravating noise like fingernails on a blackboard. And then after 13, I mean, read 13 again. I hope it'll be different for you. And then he starts off 14 with this. Pursue
love.
Okay, we're there we are. We're to pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And then where does he go? The only one in two lists. But especially that you may prophesy. That you may make visible Christ and his kingdom through witnessing, because you've been equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to witness. The Old Testament, again, I'll say it once more, the gift of prophecy was one of foretelling. The New Testament gift of prophecy is one of forthtelling. And what is it that we're to be forthtelling? The gospel, the message of God's love and grace and mercy found in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These gifts, this fruit, the call to unity and love, I've been given for one reason: to make Jesus real to a world that's watching on. It's not meant for us to come in here and entertain ourselves with all these things. We come in here and we go back here and we, let me see, and oh my, I lost it. And we get equipped. I don't know if you've been listening to the sermons recently at this church. It's been talking about our house. Whose house? Our house. It's not Mavis's house. It's not Pastor Jesse's house. It's not Joyce's house. It's our house. And if this house, like any family, is going to operate rightly, it's going to operate when we play our part and find that manifestation that God has for us. You know, when Pastor Jesse first got here 100 years ago, what year did you come here?
What's that?
What year did you guys come?
03.
04. 20 years ago, Jesse did a workshop on leadership within his first year or two here. It was out of this world. I still have the notes and the syllabus. And he had a part in there about spiritual gifts and discovering your spiritual gift. And there was a lot of people through that class that discovered their spiritual gifts. But you know what happens sometimes? Sometimes the people around you sniff out your spiritual gift before you do. One thing I learned a long time ago as a pastor is appointing elders and deacons is not a popularity contest. And any of the ones that came into my office with the campaign button that says vote for Sam, you know, I knew that they weren't the ones. But I learned this. Lots of times churches have muddled this thing up because they think this guy owns a gas station and he's a good businessman, he's going to make a good elder. Really? Well, when I moved here in 1991, we had a board of elders and there wasn't a single elder on the whole board, biblically speaking. And I took that board through Alexander Strzok's biblical eldership, and to a man, before we were done, they all resigned. Not mad. They're just saying, we're not that. We're not that. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we have a part to play. We have a part to play, but the bottom line is it's still always every single day. It's about Jesus growing in him and then making him real to the world in which we live. Going back to the gifts, there were some people there
that discovered that Anka's not here, so I'll talk about her. Anka says, you know, what I'm sensing here is that my gift is teaching. I'm not a teacher. And I went, are you kidding me? Anka did not see herself as a teacher. Oh my. That lady is a teacher, gifted by God. And there were some other ones in there that that discovered some things. God wants to help you discover that you may operate in that that he has given you. But I can't keep going all night, so we're going to have to back up here a little bit. Again, please, if you have questions, write to me. Send me an email. Call me. You can call and talk, and I won't even reverse the charges. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Moral power. What were the other ones I said? I got to go back. Moral power, power of influence, power of resource, and the power to witness. Where? In Truckee, Nevada County, Sacramento, and to the innermost parts of the earth. Now let's go to the disciples just before Pentecost. Go back with me. Jesus' disciples did not distinguish themselves very well on the night of the Last Supper. One betrayed him. Three slept through his agony in the garden. All of them fled when he was arrested. One blatantly denied that he even knew him. And while Jesus' body lay in the grave, they were hiding. And then the day of Pentecost came. And now they are in the streets prophesying, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. The denier steps to the forefront and preaches a sermon to which 3,000 people respond. Before the end of the week, that number swelled to 5,000. You know, I have to laugh when Jesse's talking about growing pains at Sierra Bible Church. From 120 to 5,000 in a week, that's pretty good growth. You know, no wonder they had to appoint some elders and deacons ASAP. In a number of years, they were known as those who had turned the world upside down. And every single one of them, save one, was murdered for their faith. They became witnesses. Fearless witnesses for their Lord Jesus Christ, and they did not love their own lives even when faced with death. That takes the power of the Holy Spirit to be that kind of a witness. Even when faced with death. Let's be honest tonight. I'll be the first one to raise my hand so you won't be alone. Have we not all, every one of us, at times cowered in fear? Have we not at times shut up when we knew we should be speaking up? Yes. No. Come on. You're not the Lone Ranger. You're not the Lone Ranger. And we get to see some disciples that were that before. But Christ has given us something, the power to be a witness for him, the power to speak for him, the power to live for him, the power, if need be and necessary, to die for him. All of this is ours through the power of the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit that lived in Jesus and empowered his life and ministry. A power that is freely given to all who will, here goes the bugaboo again, who will wait upon him. I know there's at least one person in the room. No, I know there's two that read my latest epistle. Ted was telling me, he said, I like the rheostat analogy. Rheostat, a dimmer switch on a light. You can turn it and make that sucker just glow, or you can turn it way down. And as we speak about the Holy Spirit and His power in your life and mine, God has put the rheostat dimmer switch in your hand. And tonight you can have as much of Him as you want. Now there's times we say we want more, but what we're giving ourselves to and the lack of sacrifice in our life says, that's not what I really want. He said, you can have it all. You can have it all. Wait on me. Wait in my presence. My favorite verse in the Old Testament is, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. The person searching here tonight is God himself. And he's looking out across the landscape. His eyes are going to and fro. And what is it that he's looking for? He's looking for people whose hearts are completely his. And then what does he promise? His strong support. You see that? God's the one that's searching. Is there only one other place like it in all of the Bible? Jesus talking to the woman at the well. He says, the Father is seeking. And what's he seeking there? Remember, Bobby? True worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. The only two places in the Bible that have God on the hunt. He's looking for those whose hearts are completely his. He's looking for those who will be true worshipers. And then he promises, watch out, baby, because I'll show up. It's like the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until what? Oh, you'll know. And so did the rest of the world. And here's another one. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It goes back to that. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're all seeking after joy and pleasure, and God says, it's right here. It's at my side. It's at my side. Whom have I in heaven but you? The Hebrew writer in either 12 or 13 is talking about the persecution that those Christians, those Jewish Christians, they'd come to the Messiah, Jesus, and they were persecuted. They were put in prison. They were beaten. And there's one line in there, I love it, and it says, and you even received with joy the seizure of your property. They are carrying off your worldly goods. And you watch it with joy, because that's not your true inheritance. This one is. That always gets me. And I have to ask myself, if they started toting off my goods tomorrow. We got to end this. I love this statement. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of life, light, and love. He is a boundless sea of fire, ever flowing, ever moving, performing as he moves the eternal purposes of God. And brothers and sisters, the reason you and I were given life, breath, and being was that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the eternal purposes of God. And he hasn't left us to do it by ourselves. He hasn't left us to do a half-hearted job of it. He's given his Holy Spirit. He's given his word. He's given the body of Christ. He's given us all these things to equip us. There's no reason we can't take the community in which we live by storm, like they took Jerusalem by storm. But too many times we look at this book as if we're looking through dusty museum glasses. Oh, isn't that neat? You see that old-fashioned whatever in there? Oh, that must have been something. No. Get yourself a new pair of glasses. Pull the window off of your Bible. What that God had for them, he has for us today. And don't let anybody sell you short. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this that you see is for you, everybody in the audience, and for your children, the next generation, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. And they're sitting here in this room tonight. Read the book of Acts again. It's about you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the one who's been called to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, the one who's been called to help, call alongside to help, the one who's called to be a guide, the one who's called to teach us, and the one who's called empowered us to make a living Christ real to a lost and dying world. And I don't know if you've looked out your window lately. It's dying. And their hope isn't November's election. Their hope is, will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ stand up and take her place in the locale? He's not asking you to do it in Africa or wherever, anything, unless he calls you there. He's asking you to be faithful in the arena that you are presently parked. And you're not going to have to do it by yourself. Look at this. Oh, I pray that God will give you an insatiable hunger for more of him. It'll cause you to press in and find the more of him and discover the gifts that he longs to manifest through you.
We hope you enjoyed all these class sessions about the Holy Spirit. If you have any questions about the material or anything else, feel free to give us a call here at the church offices. The pastors would love to talk to you. Until then, keep following Jesus, and we'll see you at our next gathering.